Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So it's Christ the King, and on this day we consider the theme of ultimate authority. We recognize in part now and certainly more fully in the future that Jesus is, in fact, at the end of the day, not second string, not third tier, but he is and will always remain King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's at the top of the hierarchy, the top of every hierarchy. And yet I also realize that the subject of authority, let alone ultimate authority, results in a myriad of understandable reactions. I find that some people have a very unhealthy attraction to authority figures. They see them as their source of safety and stability. Other people love to exert their own authority. They need to be the alpha in every conversation, in every room, steering things in an obvious sort of way. Some people like to betray authorities. They put an authority on a pedestal and expect some sort of perfection from them, and then when that perfection isn't materializing, they turn on that authority. And other people are very terrified by authorities. They find authorities to be downright chilling. People pleasers often appease authority figures because they fear the potential volcanic wrath of an authority figure. But lots of people have different responses to the theme of authority. But when I think of ultimate authority, and my mind goes in a rather comic direction, I see one figure in front of me, one figure, and that is Kim Jong-un. Kim Jong-un, the chairman of North Korea. He is displayed in all sorts of North Korean propaganda, often with his hand outstretched and a sunburst behind his head. And then he is given many titles that denote an ultimate and unchallengeable authority. And I will read some of them unto you right now. Superior person. Amazing politician. Ever-victorious iron-willed commander, rising son of the nation, best world leader of the 21st century, guiding star of the 21st century, highest incarnation of comradeship, and my favorite, the shiny general who descended from heaven. Why does he use this language of authority? Well, it's in some way to instill religious affections. It's also meant to terrify, to keep people in line. It's also meant to control people, to stave off rebellion. There's only one problem with all of this visual and title-oriented propaganda. It's just not true. None of it is true. Christians have a very strange and counterintuitive conception of ultimate authority, and it is not found in the Kim Jong-un legacy. We believe that the mightiest expression of authority shows up under the lowliest of forms. And that is why we have such a strange bundling of lessons tonight. Did you notice the different tones of those lessons? You have a lesson from Colossians, which gives us a picture of a resplendent, unchallenged king. And we have a picture from Luke chapter 23 in which we see an aching, bleeding king. So let me speak about both lessons. I'll sprint through them, don't worry. But I want to speak about both lessons and talk about the king of Colossae and the king of Calvary. So the king of Colossae. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul uses the loftiest accolades for Jesus of Nazareth that human language can produce. I just want to note three things about his exalted language. First, Paul notes that the king of Colossae is sovereign. Note how far his authority extends. I want to highlight for you all of the alls, if you will, the many alls and everys in this section of Scripture. This is from verse 15 of Colossians 1. He is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. You know, sometimes Paul is very subtle and nuanced. Other times, not so much. Right now, he's trying to communicate a very clear message to us that Jesus resides at the top of every hierarchical pyramid. And when he writes that Jesus is king or sovereign or ruler or creator of all things, let me just say that category, all things, includes a lot of things. And he lists many of them. He talks about the created realm. All things were created through him. So everything that has material substance is part of his dominion, whether it's coal deposits or cloud formations, right? But he also speaks about politics, the political realm. He mentions thrones and rulers, kingdoms and so forth. So every political ruler from Genghis Khan to Sarah Palin, I'm not necessarily connecting the two, I'm just saying, has a superior, and it's him. Also mentions the spiritual realm, the things that we can't see, that which is visible as well as invisible, the earth as well as the heavens. And this goes back to something Jesus himself communicated after his death and resurrection in Matthew 28, when he's sending out the apostles, he says, before the Great Commission, or Matthew's version of the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And now Paul is picking up that idea and running with it. And this, in a way, defies the notion of a privatized religion. You know, many people like religion as long as it's sequestered in the heart or the heavens. But St. Paul doesn't do that. He seems to think that Jesus is, of course, king of the heart as well as the heavens, but he's also king of the things that happen within this world. And so Paul mentions that the king of Colossae is sovereign. Paul also writes that the king of Colossae is divine. This is a remarkable thing to write because Paul is writing this letter to the Colossian churches maybe in the late 50s, right? The Gospels have not yet been written, at least we don't think so. And so many people will say to you, you know, the divinity of Jesus was an idea that evolved over time, but it comes very late in Christian writings. That's not true, actually. As I will now show you. Verse 15 and verse 19. He is the image of the invisible God. And then verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now think about verse 15, about the image of the invisible God, and think about St. Paul and how he was raised. He was raised within Judaism, and within Judaism you had a certain understanding of God and God's visibility. And the one thing you weren't permitted to do because of the first two commandments was build a structure or an image or a likeness of that God and then worship it. But instead, what Paul says is something really brilliant, that now because of Jesus Christ and what God was doing in Jesus Christ, God is by necessity imageable. He has become a human image, lives, dwells within a human form. And then he deepens the idea in verse 19 by saying that all the fullness of deity now dwells bodily. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. That the entirety of God's nature is now expressed in this human vehicle. That Jesus himself embodies the eternal nature of Yahweh and has come to us. He is God who visits his people, Emmanuel, God with us. Quite a claim. Now, let me also say that some people question that assertion, that this text is saying that Jesus is divine. And here is how Arius did it, and here is how many Jehovah's Witnesses will do it. They say, now, wait a minute, Rector, there's a flaw in your logic. Because St. Paul writes that he is the firstborn of all creation, meaning that Jesus was born, meaning that Jesus, even in his heavenly state, had a point of origin. That God, at some point, made something called Jesus, who made other stuff too. He is the firstborn of all creation. He has a genesis. Well, it is true that firstborn language in the Bible can refer to birth order. But it often doesn't refer to birth order. It often refers, or is a title, that refers to preeminence or value, worth, rank, or somebody who inherited the lion's share of a parent's estate, whether or not they were quite literally the first biologically born. For example, in Psalm 89, God is speaking of King David and says this about King David: "I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of kings." David, the firstborn. What was the what's the problem with that biologically? David wasn't the firstborn. David was the lastborn. He was the youngest in the family. And yet God is saying, "I'm going to appoint him as my firstborn and the most exalted of, as the most exalted of kings, because I'm sending a message about his preeminence in the royal line." So firstborn is a way that Scripture speaks or addresses people of great prominence. And that is what Colossians 1 is all about. Preeminence, prominence, somebody who is at the fountainhead of the creation project. And that is Jesus, the divine Son. This is why in the Creed we say that he's God from God, light from light, very God of very God, begotten, but not made. So the king is sovereign, the king is divine, and now the king of Colossae is creator. This is verse 16. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." That might remind you of a text. It's the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Colossians 1 could be read something like that. "In the beginning, Christ created the heavens and the earth." This does make sense, actually, of the logic of Genesis and how the New Testament understands it. If you remember Genesis 1, how does God make things? How does he become the architect of a visible world? He speaks it into being. He offers the Word, and the Word has creative power. And this is why John chapter 1, the beginning of that gospel, in the prologue, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through that word, God created all things." Similar idea here, that this king is creator. So, the king of Colossae, sovereign, divine, creator. Now consider the danger of ever writing such a thing down, particularly in Paul's world. It was a first century act of sedition, because Colossae already had a king who sat upon a marble throne and who received accolades and worship. There was a cult for him. He was Caesar, right? It was Caesar Augustus, Caesar Tiberius. And of those Caesars, many of them had coins that were minted that gave their name and gave them the attribution of deity. Tiberius, both Lord and God, right? And so, in other words, in Paul's day, they already had a Kim Jong-un. They already had a shiny general who descended from heaven. And Paul is contesting this. His claim is that Colossae's true king, at least its ultimate king, is not the Caesar, nor some able rival who could topple the Caesar, but a Mediterranean contractor turned prophet who was publicly executed and then rose from the dead. That man, and only that man, is the world's true Lord, because that man and only that man was the sovereign, he was divine, he was creator, and Caesar was not. It's quite a claim that Paul is making, that a Jew who never left the boundaries of his own country has in fact become the king of Colossae in Turkey. But here he is, king of kings, lord of lords, over Colossae, over Paraguay, over Japan, over the United States. That's Paul's claim. A scandal then, certainly a scandal now. So we have this exalted vision of a king and biblical whiplash. We have the vision of a king given to us by Luke in chapter 23 of his gospel. We see the king of Calvary. The king of Colossae may hold the realms in his hands, but those hands in Luke's gospel become a bloody mess. And he, the king who bears them, becomes a laughing stock. I want you to notice in this passage, and flip to it if you would, that the sovereign of heaven is rejected by the thrones, the dominions, the powers, the authorities of which Paul has written. I want you to note how four groups mock Jesus' kingship. First of all, you have the religious rulers. They say, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, that means king, right, anointed one, king. If he is the king of God, his chosen one, then you have the army. The army turns on him, offers him sour wine to drink, and says to him, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then the government, the larger framework, falsely charges him with a mocking display. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. It's an act of virtue signaling. This is not a praise of Jesus. It's a way of saying, if you claim to be a king in Caesar's world, this is what we do to you. We set you up. We prop you up as an example so that no one will follow in your lead. So the religion turns on him, the army turns on him, the government turns on him, and the criminal element, even the lowest caste of people, turn on him. And one of the criminals nailed to a cross next to him says, are you not the Christ, the king? Save yourself and us. And so on the cross, Jesus, the one who is sovereign, divine, and creator, is betrayed by his own creation in revolution. And they crush him to death. And that dark revolution would have won the day had it not been for Easter. But my question to you, question to myself tonight, is why does the lectionary bundle these two very different lessons together? Because together they show what true authority looks like. True authority is not sterile. It is not remote. It is not terrifying for the sake of being terrifying. It is not false. It is not dictatorial. True authority has dirty hands, has bloody hands. True authority isn't afraid of frailty, isn't afraid of loss, isn't afraid of looking weak, isn't afraid of being mocked, isn't afraid of being crippled, isn't afraid to quote the book of Philippians of emptying itself. And what would cause true authority to lose its reputation, to be cast aside and wounded and marred and hurt? Love for you. Love. That you were loved unto death. That is the display of truest authority. Or to quote Paul in Colossians, that he was making peace by the blood of his cross. And so in this service, we have these two visions of the same authority, the resplendent king of Colossae and the slaughtered king of Calvary. And I think we need both conceptions. We need the king of Colossae. We need the sovereign and divine creator. Why? Because he unmasks all the other people that are pretending to be mini sovereigns. And by the way, when I say all those other people, I mean this person, and probably you as well. We wear these Kim Jong-un costumes, and we appear to be the shiny general who descended from the heavens. We like to appear strong and together and powerful and masterful and knowledgeable and intelligent and sometimes fierce and intimidating and having more authority than we really do. And the costumes that we buy at the Halloween store come with a voice box. And if you press a button, it says things. And maybe some of these things are recognizable to you, right? So the voice box mutters, I will be taken seriously. I will argue for and prove my point to you at all costs. I will take charge of this meeting right now. I will wear the best clothes in the room and be adored because of it. I will protect myself against all reputational harm. I will speak to those with whom I disagree in whatever fashion I desire because, after all, they're wrong. I will prove that I'm the smartest person in the room. I will sulk when I don't get my way until I get my way. I will control you with my fits of rage, or the potential that my rage may rise at any point. I will hide all my failures so you never ever get a leg up on me. Well, this approach to life will induce miniature results that are not dissimilar to Kim Jong-un's results. Terror, people that distance themselves from us, and eventual revolution. Because as a wise man once put it, the law increases the trespass. I once had a person who I think was terrified and deeply afraid of any sort of public candor. And in the beginning of this church plant, I made mention publicly that I'd never planted a church before. I was 24 at the time and didn't know all the answers, but I would pray and really trust that God would do something if the gospel were really presented. And he excoriated me after the fact and said, "How dare you say that in front of all these people? That is no way to build confidence. Never, ever let your congregation see a chink in your armor." Well, that's one way to go. But let me say this. I hope you know this. I don't believe that at all. I think actually that advice is quite evil. And it's completely contrary to the gospel. The gospel says everybody is wearing little costumes that evidence things to the world that we wish to display for the sake of our own self-protection. And Jesus is removing them from you, so that you can be really you and not have to preen and indulge in pretense. You can be liberated from all of that and be really loved as you are and not as you should be. The King of Colossae teaches us to say, you know what? I am not the Lord and you are not the Lord. You are not the shiny general descended from heaven and I am not the shiny general descended from heaven. There is only one. He does not live in Pyongyang, and he's never occupied the White House. The only true king is Jesus. And that really does change how we understand all of reality and how we engage with one another. So we need the King of Colossae because he unmasks the frauds. But we also need the King of Calvary. We need the debased king who dies for those who wear Kim Jong-un costumes, the suffering monarch who sees all that we are underneath our pretense. You know, there was an individual who, in his last moments on earth, discovered that kind of acceptance. And it's the thief on the cross, right next to Jesus. Right? The thief on the cross had no costume. He had no clothes. He was there, stripped bare before the world. And as he was dying, he admitted something. He admitted, "I don't have a costume. I deserve to be here. I'm not here by some accident. I've lived a life that demanded death, and here I am. But this man next to me didn't do anything wrong." And then he says very sweetly to Jesus, "Would you just remember me?" He doesn't say, "Save me," like the other criminal did. He said, "Just maybe you could think of me sometime." He let go of his costume, and he was real. And what did he discover in response? Reclamation. Radicalized absolution. Shocking amnesty. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's why we need the King of Calvary, because we get so sucked into thinking these thoughts that really keep us crippled, that God loves you when you're good and he hates you when you're bad. But the King of the Cross says, "I love criminals. I love people that never made it. I love people that don't have enough time to repay, who have no time to really repent, who are stuck in place with spikes and can't move and can offer nothing. And it's there that you're loved, and it's there that you're known, and it's there that you're reclaimed forever." And that's why I think the church under Christ the King is the place where at long last we can take off our costumes and be ourselves, warts and all, and discover what true, life-giving, sacrificial authority looks like. And then can happily say, "I'm all yours. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. But I'm willing to lose now because you lost everything for me." And then we can boldly stand in our blood-soaked clothes at the foot of the cross and receive everything we've ever needed. Amen.